Matthew, turn to Hosea chapter 4. We'll be continuing to work our way through this book as we've been doing so this summer, Hosea chapter 4. A brief introduction before we get into the chapter. As we've seen, Hosea is unique among the minor prophets. We refer to Hosea and the others as minor prophets, not because they were small, but rather their books are short. So they're called the minor prophets, Hosea being the first of them in the order of our Old Testament scriptures. Hosea was unique because God not only used his words, but he used his very own life to speak to the people and to call them back to a pure relationship with himself. As we see in the book, Hosea is a husband who pursues his wife, this woman who had no desire to remain faithful to him, and yet he pursues her anyway. He does it out of obedience to the Lord, and as he was doing so, Hosea was living an example of steadfast love and faithfulness as he redeemed Gomer out of her serial adultery. This message, this illustration from Hosea's life tells us a description of God himself. God who revealed himself in Exodus 34 as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands. An emphasis there on keeping. God keeps this love, this covenantal love for people who continually turn their back upon him. And so as we continue to work our way through this book of Hosea, as we see the shocking faithlessness of Gomer in light of Hosea's faithfulness, the question that comes to mind, perhaps already has come to your mind, is this. Why does Gomer continually abandon her husband? And if you broaden it out a bit, you ask the question, why would Israel continually abandon God who had been so gracious toward her? And of course, thinking of our own lives, you might wonder, why am I so tempted to turn away, prone to leave the God I love? That's the question that we will be exploring tonight from this chapter, Hosea 4. Before we read it, let me ask the Lord's help and his blessing. Father, we thank you for giving us this word. We thank you for speaking to us. You speak to us with very direct and hard-hitting speech, but Lord, we need it because our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we need a clear and tough word from you. So we pray as we read tonight that you would soften our hearts and draw us to you in love and faithfulness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, follow along as I read Hosea chapter 4. We'll consider the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in its languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. And I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which takes away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a land in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. And a wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. If you look back at verse 1, we see that the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. The word there, controversy, appears again in Hosea, later on, chapter 12, verse 2. The same word, there it's translated as indictment. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. This indictment, this controversy, we see spelled out here in our text, verses 1 and 2. Look back at verse 1. Three things we see. There's no faithfulness, no truth, that's what that word is. There's no steadfast love, covenantal love, and there's no knowledge of God. These three things weave themselves all the way through this book of Hosea. Faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge. And among God's people, they're absent. But in verse 2, there's plenty of things that are present. And look what he says. There's swearing. There's lying. There's murder. There's stealing. There's adultery. You can see how there's a correspondence here. No truth manifests itself with swearing and lying, giving these false oaths. Later in the book, chapter 10, verse 4, Hosea says, they utter mere words. With empty, vain oaths, they make covenants. They don't actually intend to follow through on what they say. There's lying. There's swearing. No steadfast love manifests itself in murder and stealing and adultery. And then you see this line from verse 2 that captures the totality and the inevitability of a culture when all of these vices are predominant. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, this indictment is shocking because it's addressed to the children of Israel who were given God's moral law. You see in here the Ten Commandments. And so Israel should not have acted in such a way. They should have known better. So why are these vices so manifest within their midst? Why would the people tolerate and allow such evil practices? Another way of asking this question, why does Israel keep abandoning God? Well, here in Hosea 4, we're going to explore that question and see an explanation and also a warning. So first, an explanation. Here's the answer to this question. Why does Israel keep abandoning God? Well, here's the answer. Because of the deadly allure of idolatry. the deadly allure of idolatry. You see, this indictment at the beginning of chapter 4 is a reminder for us that idols are a constant threat to God's people. So look again at verse 12. My people, Hosea says, inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. And look at verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains, and they burn offerings on the hills, under oak and poplar and terebinth, because their shade is good. We've already seen this in the book, chapter 2, verse 8, if you glance back there. Hosea says, Israel used their grain, their wine, oil, silver, and gold. They used all of their resources, but they used them for Baal. Idols allure us. They're constantly tempting us. And that's what we see in this description. Notice how idols tap into our deepest longings and desires. They capture our propensity for creativity. That's what you see here. The people, God's people, inquire of a piece of wood. You think, well, that might be innocent enough, right? But it's more than just simply picking up a stick and pretending like it's God. Now, later on in chapter 8, verse 4, here's what we read. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. For these things are from Israel. A craftsman made it, and it is not God. You see, idols capture our imagination as we shape them and as we fashion them, as we try to define them, whether it's a physical object or whether it's just an idea that sticks in our minds. These idols provide an outlet for our creativity. Israel was constantly allured and tempted by this propensity for creativity. We also see here with these idols that they connect with our inner spirituality and our longing for guidance. You see the walking staffs, these things that they would use and fashion as idols. Hosea says they seek them to give oracles. Oracles are a divine message. So you might go to the idol and ask, will it rain tomorrow? Will it rain tonight? We don't know. Will it rain tomorrow? Will I have children? Should I take a job? Right, we all have this inner desire for protection, for fruitfulness, for blessing. This is part of our deepest inner nature. Idols connect to this longing for both spirituality and guidance. And we see as well, idols can give us a sense of meaning and purpose. And so they would go up on these mountaintops and they would offer these sacrifices on the hills. Now, if you've ever traveled in a country where Buddhism or Hinduism is the predominant religion, you'll see this right away. Right on tops of the hills, on every mountaintop, you look out, and what do you see? You see a shrine. You see a temple. They sort of scatter the countryside. Journeying up to these places takes intentionality. It takes effort to go up to these places. And so you can imagine as people are journeying to these places, they find a sense of purpose. Maybe they do this daily. Maybe it's a weekly activity. The act of sacrificing connects the worshiper to these sort of cosmic realities, seeking to appease the forces that are unseen, trying to vie for its favor. We see here in Hosea, idols are a constant threat for God's people. And this is so because of who we are as image bearers. Our creativity, our longing for spiritual meaning and guidance, our sense of morality and even destiny, all of these things will either find their answers in the God who made us, or they will grasp for answers in other places. Another way we can say this is we will either worship the true God as we were created for, or we will worship lesser things in his place. As image bearers, we cannot escape our hard wiring for worship. And so Israel was constantly allured by these idols. That's the explanation. Now here's the warning. Idols are more dangerous than we realize. Idols are more dangerous than we realize. You see, there's an ironic sort of nature when it comes to idolatry. On the one hand, idols are nothing. They're simply these lifeless objects fashioned and created by the imagination of a craftsman. And yet, they're far more powerful and dangerous than we might think. So notice the power of idols here in the text. Again, look at verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. You see, idols are more dangerous than we realize because in them lurks a spiritual force that can sway the human heart. I think what's in view here in this text is it's the spirit of the person himself, but in that spirit, in that spiritual desire, there's a connection taking place to these idols that then leads us astray. Look down at verse 17. There we read, Ephraim is joined to idols. See, Ephraim is spiritually joined to these idols. And here's the principle. We are joined to that which we worship. We're joined to it. So think of this word Baal. We've already seen a reference to Baal in chapter 2. Baal is a Hebrew word which simply means master or owner or even husband. As a verb, this word means to possess something, to own something. You see, Ephraim here is joined to idols. But it's not just that Ephraim is holding an idol in his hand, but rather, the ironic nature is that the idol itself is gripping him. He's owned by it. He's possessed by this idol that he is worshiping. And we see this in various places in the scriptures. Let me give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 32. Here Moses is reflecting back on Israel after they've come out of the promised land. And it's, you recall that narrative, Israel is constantly given over to the idols. So here's what you read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were not gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You see, in their worship of these strange gods, Israel was actually making sacrifice, the text says, to demons. There's a spiritual power underneath, we might say, these idols. Or here's another text, Psalm 106, verse 34, again reflecting on Israel's continual idolatry. There the psalmist writes, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. You see, it's easy for us to think of idolatry in a humanistic way. We often talk about idolizing someone, and by it we simply mean we hold that person or we hold that thing in high esteem. You might say, well, he's my idol. But that's exactly the subtle danger behind idolatry. We are so quick to strip idols of their spiritual power. And what we find in the Bible and what we see here throughout the book of Hosea as it pertains to these idols. Though they are nothing, simply the work of the imagination of men, idols are actually facades behind which are spiritual forces alluring us and seeking to devour all who come to it for guidance. So there's a power behind these idols. There's also a judgment connected to them. So notice the judgment here in our text. Look back at verse 3. The land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. As we've seen before, there's a particular judgment against Israel as they've violated the terms of the Mosaic covenant, outlined especially in the book of Deuteronomy. Idolatry violates God's covenant by setting up a counterfeit covenant with the forces of evil. And so notice this covenantal judgment, verse 5. You shall stumble by the day. The prophets also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. That's a reference to the nation, national Israel. And then in verse 6, my people are destroyed. They are destroyed for this lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, the Lord says, I reject you from being priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The nation will be destroyed. Their national calling to be a kingdom of priests will be rejected. And their descendants, as God's covenant people, will be forgotten. Now, the ironic nature, again, of this form of judgment is that idolatry itself was a means of judgment. Idolatry itself is a means of judgment. The principle is this: what we revere, we will resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. And in Israel's case, it was for ruin. So notice where we see this in the text. Look down at verse 16. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? You compare this with a couple other references in the book of Hosea, chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord says there, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. And in chapter 10, verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. This calf worship connects back to two significant events from Israel's history. You'll remember them well. Remember Exodus 32, when Israel set up the golden calf and began to worship at the mount, base of the mountain. And the second incident, you'll remember, are the two golden calves, which King Jeroboam had set up in the northern kingdom. You'll remember he put one in Dan, as far north of the kingdom as you could get, up in Dan. And the other he put in the territory of Ephraim, in the city named by Jacob in Genesis 28. You remember the city that Jacob named Bethel, which means house of God. Bethel was right on the border between Ephraim and Benjamin. And Jeroboam set up this calf idol there to keep the people from traveling all the way to Jerusalem for worship. Now, with this context in place, there's a word play in the text in verse 15. If you look back at verse 15, instead of calling this place Bethel, or Beit El, house of God, Hosea refers to it as Beit Aven, house of sin. Israel has come to resemble her idol. They worshipped the golden calf, and now the Lord says they have become stubborn like a cow. Perhaps you've been around cows before. You can know how stubborn a cow can get. There's almost nothing you can do. You can hit it. You can push on it. There's nothing you can do if it does not want to move. Cows are stubborn. And that's exactly what Israel had become. They had become stubborn, hard-hearted, refusing to turn back to the true knowledge of God. They worshipped a lifeless object, and so they became deaf and dumb and stubborn like the object they worshipped. Look at verse 7. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And then look again at verse 18. Compare these verses. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. This is a key expression here from Hosea 4. We'll pick up on this to close here in a minute. But this expression, glory into shame, is used only two other places in the Old Testament. One is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes after Hosea, and Jeremiah uses this exact same phrase to apply it to Judah. Jeremiah 2, verse 11, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They changed their glory for shame. The other usage is in Psalm 106. Let me read that for us. Psalm 106, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. Now here's the phrase. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. What Hosea is telling us, like the psalmist and also like Jeremiah, here's the crucial point. Through their idolatry, God's people changed, or you could say exchanged, their glory. The glory that they had as image bearers, the glory they have as covenant children, they changed that glory into shame. The shame that they got from the image of their idol. And in this exchange itself is a means of God's judgment. See, this is important to get. God's judgment is not like lightning bolts from the sky. It's not like karma. It's not a one-for-one response to a bad decision or an action. No, God's judgment is experienced as he gives us over to the idols that we worship. He gives us over to them. He lets us exchange glory for shame. Israel worshipped a golden calf, and so God gave them over to it. They had exchanged the glory of God for an impotent image, and they received in it the shamefulness that they deserved. God gives us over as an act of judgment. That's what we see here in Hosea 4. So if you worship power, you'll eventually become conceited and even abusive. If you worship fame, you'll become selfish and you'll be alone and empty. If you idolize autonomy and freedom, you'll only reap generational ruin. We see that very thing in the text. Look at verse 13 and 14. The men themselves went aside. They went after prostitutes. And so it's no surprise that their daughters and their brides did the same thing. And what was the result? Their end was misery. It was ruin. If you worship fortune, you might get a lot of material things in this life, but you'll never be eternally satisfied. We see that as well in the text. Look at verse 10. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom and wine and new wine. And note this phrase, which takes away the understanding. It takes away the understanding. The word there in the Hebrew is literally the heart. It takes away your heart. If you pursue fleshly desires, even if it feels right, you'll end up in a place where you no longer have a heart. You'll be heartless. You'll be ruthless. You won't be able to feel or to know what is truly good because your heart will be gone. This giving over is what we see described in the very last verse of our text, verse 19. Being caught up in the winds of the age. They sowed to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, this is one of the places in the book where Hosea turns his attention from the northern kingdom and addresses Judah. So look at verse 15. Hosea says to Judah, "Let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beit Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives." See, Hosea's message for Judah is, Judah, don't follow stubborn Israel into this trap of idolatry. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. This is Hosea's exhortation for Judah. Leave him alone. Don't go there. Don't follow Israel into this deadly sin. And we too should hear this same exhortation. We should not underestimate the power and the allure that idols continue to have upon our hearts. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Or Colossians 3:5, put away therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, what's fascinating about this text from Hosea 4 is this text seems to be what Paul had in mind in at least two other places in the New Testament. One is probably obvious to you, Romans 1, where we see there Paul connecting sin with idolatry. There he argues the heart of sin is this idolatrous exchange of the glory of God for the shamefulness of idols. That's exactly what we see in Hosea 4, verse 7. The second place we see this text appear is in a place you may not necessarily think of, but it's in Philippians 3. So this is where I'd like to end, considering briefly Philippians 3 and see how Philippians 3 makes sense of this text from Hosea 4. If you want to turn there briefly, you can. Philippians 3, we begin in verse 17 and read down through verse 20. Paul says in verse 17, to imitate him and to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then he says this, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul has in mind here the Judaizers who were trying to insist upon religious tradition. In the words of Hosea 6:6, these Judaizers were insisting on religious sacrifices and burnt offerings rather than on steadfast love and the true knowledge of God. And so Paul says of them, their end is destruction. It's ruin. We saw that from Hosea 4. He then says, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. You see, like Israel and like Ephraim, Paul is saying of these Judaizers that they gloried in their shame. In other words, they're idolaters. You might say they're religious idolaters, but they're idolaters nonetheless. Their God is their belly. Now, what Paul has in mind here is not necessarily licentiousness, though that is a form of idolatry, but rather insisting on religious feasts and festivals as a means of achieving righteousness. And as they were doing so, they were departing from the truth of God's word. They were spurning the true knowledge of God as he has revealed it in the scriptures through the prophets and ultimately through Jesus Christ. And so in Philippians 3, we see Paul describing the essence of idolatry, exchanging the glory of God with the creation. He says their minds are set on earthly things. They stubbornly refuse to heed Paul's message and come to Christ. They were like Ephraim. They were a stubborn heifer, refusing to acknowledge the truth. You see, idolatry today may not have the physical form of a golden calf, though in some parts of the world it certainly does. But the danger of idolatry among us, among God's covenant people, comes when we set our minds on earthly things, when we turn away from the knowledge of God that He has revealed in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ, and we set our minds on these earthly things. This is the danger of idolatry for us. And so the antidote for idolatry, as Hosea says, is to flee from it. So don't go up. He says, leave Ephraim alone. And here's how Paul fleshes it out for us, how he counters idolatry with true knowledge. Verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we await this Savior? Well, we do it by setting our eyes on the right thing. We worship God according to His truth, first and foremost through faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, as we set our eyes on Christ, notice what Paul says, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. You see, by faith, as we set our minds and set our eyes on Christ, Paul tells us we will become like the God we worship. We will become like what we worship. Israel worshiped golden calves. They became like what they worshiped to their own ruin. When we come to Christ and set our minds on Him, we will become like Him. Our lowly bodies will be transformed like His glorious resurrected body by the power of the Spirit. Ephraim is joined to idols, so leave him alone. His end is ruin and misery, and if you're joined to him, your end will also be the same. But Christ, the greater Ephraim, we might say, the greater Israel that Hosea will talk about later on in his book, this Christ has come. And so don't run from him, but rather instead look to him by faith. He is the one divine image that we should join ourselves to by faith. And when we do, we will have the greatest power in all the universe working in us to transform us into his full glory. So here's the message of Hosea 4 for us. Flee all forms of idolatry. Flee it by worshiping Christ, in whom is all truth, in whom is the greatest love, and in whom is an unveiled knowledge of God. Join me as I pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us a word that can pierce our own hearts, but also a word that can give us hope. And so I pray for all of us here that we would all have eyes set on Christ, that we would truly behold Him, and beholding Him, that we truly would be transformed and changed into His glory from one degree to another. Pray for all of us that we would be on that path. Would you help all of us to turn from idols and to turn and embrace Christ by faith? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.